This morning I'd like to talk to you about a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the parts of the Bible that's been studied the most. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 has so much to offer, and there's been many commentaries written on the Sermon on the Mount. Many sermons have been preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most spiritual things you'll ever read about, where God demands these things of us as children of God, we come to understand. But there's still a lot of misconceptions and controversy about one or two of the things. I'd like to ask you this morning, we're going to be looking a little bit at Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, Matthew chapter 5 to verse 20, to let us know some of the things that we were looking at. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse alone has been studied and discussed for many, many times. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 is reminding them of what the old law said, and then giving his teaching as something superior to the law. And we'll look at some other passages in Matthew 5 in just a moment, but I'd like to take you back now to a commentary on what some have said about the Old Testament as compared to the New. Because the old law talked about an eye for an eye. And we're not really talking about that kind of teaching today, because that's not what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to understand exactly what the eye for an eye said. This is an exact quotation found in three Old Testament passages, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, and reflects the principle of lex talionis, lex meaning law, and talionis meaning retaliation, that is literally the law of retaliation. One of the most ancient law codes discovered even in the secular code of Hammurabi, who was a Babylonian king, composed sometime around 2000 BC. Simply put, this law requires that the punishment match the crime and corresponds to the modern expression like tit for tat and quid pro quo, Latin for something. In that sense, lex talionis was merciful, for it limited the magnitude of one's revenge, restraining an angry response. And so we have what is even misunderstood about the eye for an eye. Some was thinking that that was a cruel type of law, but even in the secular world, as talks about in Babylonia under the rule of Hammurabi, this was a part of the secular law of those who didn't even know God. And what it did was limit the revenge and limit the ability of someone who has been hurt by someone to return that in kind. And it limits it from the standpoint that if someone lost an eye because of something someone did to them, then they would have to lose an eye. Now, it's sort of interesting in the Talmud when the rabbis got a hold of this law. They even had rules about, well, it depended on whether it was a good eye or a bad eye, and how much you were allowed to take vengeance on that. But surely when you come to the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize that something is quite different there. And so what we look at would be what's called the second mile religion. That is, as opposed to the law of retaliation, that instead of that, you do good to those who persecute you and abuse you and even go the second mile. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look first of all at starting at about verse 18. Jesus was speaking, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." So those who might say that Jesus was taking the law out of commission during his lifetime is not true. He held people up to the law, and that's what he's saying. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's beginning to discuss the kingdom of heaven and what it's going to be like in that kingdom. Then he said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is the part that's often discussed and confused. But he went on to say, beginning with verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say," in that context, you're seeing Jesus lay down the kingdom law, what it was in the Old Testament, "but now I say unto you." So drop down to verse 41 in that same chapter. He says, "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that in order to, you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus was clearly saying there's a better way than the Old Testament. The Old Testament said this, "but I say to you." And what he's talking about is the fact then that we'll be able to do better by loving rather than hating our enemies. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and in verse 23, I'm in Galatians right now. I want to go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. When you look at this, it's very clear that he's now fleshing out the Sermon on the Mount. He's explaining what he meant by that. So in verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man." So he wants us to do more, to go further. And out of that has come the idea of the second mile. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, you have the idea that what your hand finds to do, do it heartily. So these are things that has been brought over into the New Testament. We're to act differently in the kingdom of God than people did in the Old Testament. So I want to look at that a little bit this morning. With regard to Bible study, the Old Testament is very clear that the particular book of Deuteronomy, that they had to teach every generation what the law was. But then we come down to us today, and it's very clear that we have to have an attitude of wanting to know. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be filled." Well, this is then fleshed out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so I've never done this. I've intended to do it through the years and just somehow never get around to it. But it's the idea that the Sermon on the Mount and all the principles that are there have been fleshed out in the epistles. That the Apostle Paul or some New Testament writer has explained in more detail what it is that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And that agrees with Deuteronomy in the sense that you're to teach it to the generations to come. One of the Psalms that we read, I think, last week said that these things are written for the generations yet to come. Well, that's us. And we are to recognize those things and not only accept them for us, but also share them with others and tell them about that. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer rebukes people because they haven't understood. By the time they should be teachers, it is necessary that someone teach them again the first principles or the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And so the second mile that would be true with regard to Bible study is that we become walking Bibles. We understand what it means that's given in the Sermon on the Mount. In our worship, for example, in Acts 20 verse 7, the disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread or take the Lord's Supper. And Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 In verse 33, we're to seek the kingdom of God first. And so we have a desire to be with God's people. I've heard people say when they've been sick that they miss so much, missing the assemblies because they were not able to attend. And in Hebrews 10:25, of course, a familiar passage, where we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And those things are done that we might grow in the grace of Jesus Christ and understand the will of God. And then turning back to the book of James, and in chapter 4 and verse 17, James added to that, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So we have to go the second mile. If we see, if we're doing something that we know that it's something good and fail to do it. So it's talking about sins of omission. Now, when you look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, they were things that had to do with committing a sin of some commission. Here Jesus even says omission. And so, again, it goes the extra mile that we're to look at good, and when I see that it's good, and if I don't do it, then it's leading to sin as well. When you look at sin itself, the Old Testament, of course, outlined what sin is. But in 1 John chapter 1, we have another definition of it that helps us to understand it. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now." And so you can't hate your enemy, you've got to love your enemy. Well, how much more then would you love your brother? And he says, if you don't do that, then you're living in sin. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul recognized that some were abusing it. He said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And evidently there were some people back in those days that were saying grace comes, and when we sin, that grace covers our sin, so let's just keep on sinning that grace would keep on coming. And Paul's response was, "God forbid." That's not the way that you look at that. And so sin is something that humiliates us. And sin can be something that controls us. And sin can cause our destiny to heaven to be interrupted. So we have to hate sin, and I've said a number of times, I think you have to hate sin with the same intensity that you love God. There's no middle ground in something like that. And so if we're going to be members of the kingdom of Christ, we have to hate sin and not just stay away from it, but hate it. Then regardless to forgiveness, Jesus taught something in Luke chapter 17 that astounded the people that were hearing him teach. And they would say, how many times you ought to forgive someone. I want to start with verse 1 of chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Now take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." And look at verse 4. "If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." That was going to be difficult to do, because the idea back of the Old Testament in which they lived was an eye for an eye. And so if someone does something to you, then you've got to do something equal back to them and get retaliation. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not true in the kingdom of heaven. You've got to go the second mile. If somebody offends you and truly repents, you forgive him. But Lord, how many times do I have to do that? Well, we say seven times seven, but we understand that seven is the perfect number in the New Testament and in the Bible. And therefore, as often as that happens and true repentance is evidenced, we have to forgive our brethren. I've been in a congregation where someone would be addicted to alcohol, let's say. And they were trying to overcome, and every once in a while they would sort of fail and fall off the wagon. Then they'd come forward and somebody would say, well, how many times have we got to forgive this person? Well, have you tried 7 times 7? And what this is saying in the new law of Christ in the New Testament church is that it's quite different from the Old Testament. And truly in those three passages that we looked at earlier, it was an eye for an eye. And that was something that was practiced all the time. But we're learning now that that's not what we're supposed to do. So we add more to that in Matthew chapter 18, beginning of verse 21. And this time Peter is saying it. And he said, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Now that's going more than just the second mile. That's really going out on the limb for those. But that's the idea of forgiveness. And forgiveness, somebody said that repentance is the hardest command in the Bible, and it may be. But I think forgiveness is really hard for some people. To be able to say, it's gone. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to retaliate. And Jesus has given us 70 times 7 as the real thing there. And of course, then on the Sermon on the Mount, he had quite a bit to say about love. And back in the Old Testament, you could hate your enemy. And we've read in the Psalms what we call the imprecatory Psalms. We've talked about that not too long ago. The imprecatory Psalms were Psalms of vengeance, where David was praying for his enemies, therefore their wives would be widows, their children would be orphans. He was praying imprecatory things. But in Matthew 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Here's a whole nother level of spirituality where you'll be able to do that. And in, so that in verse 43 and 44, you have the idea of what the kingdom law is going to be. Yes, in the Old Testament, you could hate your enemy. Now then, Jesus is saying, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. And so that's going the second mile, as we would say that today. Now here's something that's not often preached on today, but I do. And I recognize that we need to reestablish this as far as the church is concerned. And that is that we're to be modest people. Both men and women. Sometimes people talk about the men or talk about the women without including the men. But I certainly believe that the men will be included in this as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is saying, let me see, I want to be sure I've got the right one. Chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And the idea is that the emphasis should be on the inner person, not on the outer person. And the Bible talks about those in the New Testament that had the attire of harlots, that they would dress like a harlot. Well, that would be someone who would dress in such a way to appeal to the opposite sex in a lewd sort of way. Now, with a lot of people, modesty is something that they want to define for themselves. But without preaching a whole sermon on modesty, we recognize that one of the principles of nakedness of the Old Testament, that when the high priest would go up on the altar, he was to have his clothing down below his thigh so that his nakedness was not be exposed. That leads us to believe that when you expose the thigh, you're exposing your nakedness in Bible terms. That again will be something that we could study at length later on. But the modesty comes from the heart. You can dictate the length of the hem all you want to. People are going to fight that. I know one woman that was caught in adultery. She was brought before the church and said that she repented. But the next time she came into the assembly, she had on a dress with beads on the dress from the top to the bottom, and every time she moved, they jiggled. And I had to ask her, do you really think that's modest? And it made her mad. But the idea of accentuating the sexuality of the person is something that is not modest. Now, I could preach all day long on that and lay down what I think the principle is of modesty, but it has to come from Christians who have the heart that I want to be right in God's eyes. And somebody said, well, why don't you get a ruler and measure the hemline? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not your judge. The Bible is, and we need to be willfully and willingly modest in our approach to the way we live and the way we dress. Going back to Matthew again in verse 18, chapter 18, beginning of verse 6. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck or drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. For if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And what this is saying is that I have a responsibility not to cause the wrong feelings in someone when they see me. Now, with that in mind, I've gone back sometimes to David and Bathsheba. And I think that Bathsheba had her share in the blame for that occasion because she was bathing on the rooftop where people could see her. David saw her looking out his window. A woman has a responsibility not to allow that sort of thing to take place. So if we dress in such a way that we appeal sexually to the opposite sex, then we're not being modest. And I don't think that I have to preach a lot on that to people who love the Lord. You don't want to be in a situation where you would not be modest and where you would be having things in the way that you would have them before the Lord. I've often thought about this when I talk about modesty. When can you imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was pregnant in a bikini? Sort of blasphemous, isn't it? But people wear those bikinis today, whether they're pregnant or not. And you have all this going on. You look at Mary as a chaste woman. C-H-A-S-T-E. She had the kind of attitude that pleased God. So we're to abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And I understand that to say that when evil appears, whatever it may be, you abstain from it. Whatever it is, and you know that it's evil, then you abstain from that. And of course, back to 3 John chapter 11, we have another instance that helps us understand that. In 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So there's a situation in the world, and we talked about it in class, where the world is getting more and more evil. I don't think anybody can deny that. And people are becoming more accommodated to wicked things. I've been sort of surprised at the sexual harassment cases that have come up lately. That's been happening all the time, and now then somebody's getting their ire up because of that. Well, I doubt seriously if it's going to disappear. Because that's just the way evil is. And you have people that give in to their evil desires, and they that don't fall away from that which is evil. And so the second mile religion, very clearly then, is what is found in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. They says, for there's no work or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. That is, your body is dead. You're not going to be doing those kinds of things. You'll be in Hades, one place or the other. But while you're living, Whatever you find that's good, do it with all your might. And I think that sort of summarizes some of the Sermon on the Mount. That we have a goal that what we're trying to do. We can't go back to the Old Testament and think just because the Old Testament did certain things that we